Welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. It's just a pleasure to be here with you this morning, and I'm a reduced version of the senior pastor, as you can tell by my height. Come on, we can do better than that. Yeah. Pastor Andy this morning is actually in Florida. Everybody go, oh, right. Yeah, he's suffering for Jesus. He's actually teaching at Bayside. I think it's Bayside Community Church. And he'll be back with us for next Sunday, so fear not. But in any case, you have me this morning. I appreciate your prayers. I'm struggling a little bit with my breathing, as I have been since I contracted that demonic disease, COVID, a few months back. So pray for me, and we'll get through this session this morning, and God will be glorified. Amen? Amen. All right, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you're going to do this morning. And Lord, my real earnest prayer is that you would move me aside, get me out of the way. Father, I would pray that the folks would not see me today, or if they do see me, that they would see my weaknesses and my brokenness and my inability, and that they would see you as the God of strength and power and might, and that you might reveal yourself through your word today to everyone listening to my voice. And Father, we thank you for helping us all to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. And we'll give you the glory for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right, again, welcome to you this morning, and welcome to those who are listening by way of live stream. We're so delighted that you're here, and we encourage you, if you haven't been following along with us, to be sure and go back to the sermon archives, where you'll find the previous sessions that we've done in Law and Grace. Believe it or not, we're in session 28, and we actually started way back, back in 2019, so we've been working on this slowly, but surely, you know, they say that it's the slow and steady wins the race, right? So we should be okay, I think. Let's remind ourselves of what it is we're going to be speaking about this morning. There's our brief outline. We'll see that all through the course this morning. Our purpose, aim, and objective. Let's remind ourselves here. What are we doing? We're comparing and contrasting law and grace. And there's a reason why we're doing that. It's because we want to properly understand these very important themes and how they relate to the life of the New Testament believer. We mentioned C.I. Schofield's comment here, and I want to really emphasize the last paragraph there. You can always go download this if you want to look at it. But look at the green highlighting there at the bottom. He says, we are kept under the law as a rule of life by, he says, despite the plain declaration, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And he's referring back in the first paragraph to the fact that what's very common in our society today in Christendom is what we would call Galatianism, where we believe in Jesus Christ, but then we want to go back to the law to try to find our sanctification. And that's just a mess. And that's the thing we've been trying to explain in detail for us. William Newell, one of my favorite writers, I've said this many times, look what he says. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances, because God has another principle under which he has put his saints. Are there any saints in here this morning? Raise your hand if you're a saint. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. So he's talking to you right here. So he says that he's put his saints under something else, and it is that we're not under the law, but under grace. And praise God for that. And Harry Ironsides also adds to this, and he points out that in Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under the law. And oh, by the way, if you're trying to live under the law, you will struggle. He says that this man is hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. That's what chapter 7 of Romans is about. But thank God there's a chapter 8. In chapter 8, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus, again, that's you if you're a saint, right, are accepted in the Beloved and as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. Did you let that sink in for a second? Think about what I just said there, what I just read. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. So, we said it's important for us to keep in mind as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount right now that we have to remember the context, we have to remember what's the purpose of the book, etc. And here's the threefold purpose. Matthew is explaining to believing Jews who are tempted to go back to Judaism. So he's talking to them, that's his crowd, that Jesus in whom they believed was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And why were they asking or why were they faltering? Because they had an issue. Well, where's the kingdom? And so Matthew's going to explain why the kingdom has been postponed despite the fact that the king had indeed arrived. And then he's also going to introduce the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. And the interim program, of course, we know is the church. If we look at how Matthew breaks down his book, his gospel, we see, first of all, that the kingdom is offered to Israel. Then later, the kingdom is rejected when we get to Matthew chapter 12. Then Jesus begins explaining that the kingdom they just rejected is now going to be postponed, and there's going to be this interim program we mentioned. And then ultimately, at the end of Matthew, he talks about the fact that the Jews in the end times are going to accept the kingdom, and God is going to fulfill all of his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is Matthew's message? Succinctly put, Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. And so that's what we are talking about. That's what the book of Matthew is all about. So we're going to review session 27 because, would you believe, it's been 4 months since we last spoke on this topic. And I don't know about you, but I forgot what I said. So I thought maybe I need to go back and review it. So let's look at the passage. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 20. Yes, I said 11 through 20. I promise that we'll get through with that. Well, maybe I shouldn't promise. We'll do our best. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, it starts out, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, that's a lot to cover. We're going to do a lot of review here, and I gave you this little limerick to help you remember what you wanted to keep in mind when you're looking at the book of Matthew. There it is. Roses are red, violets are bluish, all of those listening to Jesus are Jewish. That's very important that we keep in mind the context, right? And before I go any further, let me just quickly ask, if you have an electronic device, would you be so kind as to silence it so it doesn't go off during the teaching? I might want to grab my phone and you would think I was a nut if I did that. So thank you for doing that. All right. So I said again that it's back on March 14th. We actually covered verses 11 through 18. But it's been a while, so we're going to quickly review that, and then we'll get into our new material. So, let's look at Matthew 5, 11 through 12 first. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Wow. In verses 11 and 12, we see here that Jesus is adding insult and slander to the persecution that was spoken of in verse 10. Now, if you recall, I have it on the screen there for you in that box. Previously, we covered the Beatitudes, right? And at the very bottom, you see, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is now broadening the scope of this persecution. He says here again, what? That this is they're being persecuted for, let's back up, they're being persecuted because of him. They're being insulted and persecuted, etc. Right? So, we see that in verse 10. By the way, verse 10 marks the end of the Beatitudes. And you remember, what do we call that? I have that red sort of bracket there. What do you notice about that? We see sort of the beginning of the Beatitudes and the end of the Beatitudes is saying kind of the same thing. We call that what? An inclusio. That's a literary device, you may recall, that sandwiches a section of Scripture. And that's why you see a picture of a sandwich. I hope that doesn't make anyone hungry. All right. Now, so Jesus is introducing, he's broadening the persecution that's spoken of here. He's adding slander and insult. And then but what's most important about that passage right there is that he adds these words, because of me. Now, when he does that, he associates true righteousness with himself, in contradistinction or as opposed to the righteousness that the Pharisees were teaching. And so we're going to be saying that over and over again today. You'll notice that we also pointed out in verse 11 and 12 that Jesus connected his believers or his believing listeners with the Old Testament prophets. Did you notice that in the passage? He declared that the persecution that they endure, just as the prophets had before them, would evidence their true righteousness. Again, this is true righteousness in distinction with that taught by the Pharisees. So this is very interesting. We also pointed out the fact that in this passage, verse 11 and 12, there is a veiled reference to Jesus' deity. And I have to say that I had never seen this until someone else pointed this out to me. So if you look at this chart, we see here, just as God's servants, the prophets, suffered persecution for the sake of righteousness, even so Jesus' servants, who are his believing Jewish audience, would suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness. There's an equivalency there. And then notice that the prophets were persecuted because they were faithful servants of the God of Israel. And the believing Jewish audience could also expect to be persecuted because they're faithful servants of Jesus, the God-man and Messiah of Israel. So if you look at the chart, the believing Jewish audience then is equivalent to the prophets of old. And you'll then notice that Jesus is equated with and equivalent with God. So you might just make a note in your Bible about that sometime. If somebody says that Jesus isn't God, maybe you could use that to defend that fact that he is. So, happy Persecution Day, right? So by way of comparison, we also noted that just as persecution awaits those Israelites who proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah and the King of Israel, similarly, for those in the church who proclaim Christ as the God-man and Savior, guess what, folks? Persecution awaits. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at 2 Timothy 3:12 right there. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives, right, in Christ Jesus, or live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Now, how many of you claimed that promise this morning? Oh, I didn't see any hands go up. Well, guess what? It's a promise, so it's a done deal. It's going to happen. And if you haven't experienced persecution in your life, you will eventually at some point in time. So, gosh, that Jim, what a bummer message you're bringing to us this morning, right? You're a real downer. Well, we're not done. Stay with me here just a minute. Notice here that there's a similar claim made about the persecution about two different groups. The first group are the believing Jewish audience, and the second group is the church. Both of these groups are going to endure persecution. It's very interesting. Each one receives persecution, but it's very important, and we've said this over and over again, that similar is not same, right? And so we want to dispensationally be very careful that we don't say, well, just because believing Israel in Jesus' day is going to suffer persecution, and just because the church suffers persecution, well, that somehow the church encompasses Israel and takes the place of Israel. No, that's wrong. No. Two distinct groups and also two distinct dispensations are being referenced here. So that's important to keep in mind. Now, the believer's attitude toward persecution, we've said last time, was not merely to grin and bear it. Oh, goodness, we're going to have persecution. Okay, got to suck it up, you know, be tough. You know, no. It should be, on the other hand, to rejoice and be glad. Oh, boy. Maybe we need to stop and go to the prayer bench right now, right? How many of us are doing that? Rejoicing and being glad in our persecution. I see some people smiling out there, so I know we're making a connection, right? Yeah, no, rejoice and be glad because of the rewards that await us at the Bema. And we're also to mirror the attitude of the apostles who magnified an attitude of gratitude that they had been worthy to count or worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, most of us, when we encounter any persecution, we sort of look like Eeyore there, right? That's what we do. We sort of mope and grope. You know what I'm talking about? But look at there, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Wow. We're going to be rewarded when we're persecuted. I think maybe if we kept that in mind, it would help us when we encounter persecution. What do you think? All right, let's look at verse 13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." In verse 13, we see that Jesus gives both a positive and a negative illustration. So he says, "You're the salt of the earth." Then he says, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." We have a positive and a negative here. Well, what's the positive? The positive is that you are, in fact, the salt of the earth. That's actually a good thing. We mentioned the fact last time that some positives about salt is, for example, salt was coveted and so valuable in Jesus' day that it was equivalent to gold. Can you imagine that? It was equivalent to gold. In fact, we said Roman soldiers were sometimes paid with salt. And then we mentioned the fact that we actually get our word for salary from the word salarium, which was the salt payment that they received. We also said that salt was used as today for seasoning for meals and as a preservative, since there was obviously no refrigeration. And this gives us more clarity, by the way, regarding the feeding of the 5,000. We mentioned this last time. You know, in Matthew, it talks about the feeding of the 5,000. It says that Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and he broke them, you know. Well, how is he able to break fish? Well, they didn't just bring them in off the boat, and they weren't slimy and nasty. No, they were actually prepared and salted and dried, and so they were easily broke. You know, sometimes it's good to know a little bit of background. It brings much more to the scriptures when you read them. Yeah, I think so anyway. All right, then we said that salt was also used as a general antiseptic, and we mentioned the fact that they would mix that with olive oil and salt, and they would rub it on newborns, and that was a protective thing they did, and antiseptic. So Jesus is now telling his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount that as the salt of the earth, they are going to do a few things. They're going to add flavor to the world. They would have a preserving value. They would bring valuable spiritual health, and as a part of their ministry to the world. And the interesting thing about this is that all of this, in other words and expressed in other ways, is contained in the Abrahamic covenant. God said that he was going to bless Abraham and his descendants. And what were they going to do in turn? In turn, they were going to bless the world. And this is one of the ways in which this was going to happen. So that's the positive. Let's look at the negative. We read that if the salt has become tasteless, it's worthless, we can't do anything with it. So we just throw it out there in the road and people trample it underfoot. All right, so obviously the suggestion here is that over time, if salt isn't kept properly protected, it's going to lose its saltiness and it's worthless. And as we said, they actually do this. And if you look at the pictures there, the picture on the far left is a picture of salt that's become worthless. Does that look good? Would you like to have that in your salt shaker at the table? No, I wouldn't. And then there's a picture that's actually a picture of a road in Israel, current day. And so you see how nasty that road is. Well, they're going to take that nasty salt that's no good and throw it in that nasty road. And that's going to help dry all that up and, you know, keeps people from getting muddy, right? That's what's going to happen. But the negative point here is that you can lose your savoriness, if I can say it that way. Now, it's important for us to remember again that Matthew is writing to Jewish believers who were faltering in their commitment to Christ. Keep that in mind when you're reading this. So the primary application here is to who? It's to Matthew's audience, which is the believing remnant of his day. He's saying to Matthew's writing to these Jewish believers who are wanting to go back under the law, don't do that. To do that is to lose your savor, to no longer be salty, to no longer have a positive effect, but a negative effect. Very important that we understand that. You know, there's also an application, though, for us today in the church, right? If we look at the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, do we have a similar kind of thing that can happen to believers today in the church? What does it say here? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul is writing to believers here, isn't he? And he's saying it is possible to lose heart in doing good. You know, you're working for the Lord, you're serving the Lord, and you're not seeing the results you want to see. So you get bummed out, you become Eeyore, right? Oh, poor me. Jesus isn't using me the way I thought he would. No. Don't lose heart. Is God working behind the scenes? Absolutely. Are you always going to see the results? No. Remember what Paul said? Some water, some plant, and some get the increase. Right? It's not about who gets what. It's about doing the job God's given you. So don't lose heart. What has God put on your heart to do? Is there something you're doing for the Lord because you love him and you're not seeing the results you want? Don't lose heart. Be encouraged. Because if you don't faint, you're going to see a harvest at some point. So trust the Lord to give you your harvest. Amen. Now be very careful here. I'm not meaning to sound like a prosperity teacher here, so that's not where I'm going. Okay? Let's go on. Let's look at Matthew 5:14 now. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world, he says. This is all review. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, he says. So, we pointed out that Isaiah introduced the concept of Israel as a light to the nations in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, which I have on the screen there. And there, Isaiah states that Israel's light will shine forth in the brightness of the coming kingdom, and the result will be that the Gentiles will be drawn to Israel's brightness, and Israel will then introduce them to the Messiah. So here Jesus was reminding the Jews of his days, the believing Jews, right, that were faltering, that they had and have a calling to be the light of the world in anticipation of the coming kingdom. So don't lose heart, Jewish believers in Jesus' day. Don't lose heart again. Don't lose heart, church. God has a plan. By the way, we said here that we noticed that there was a comparison in Ephesians 5:6-9, and it says there, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So isn't it interesting that God speaks of Israel as a light, and now we see the apostle talking about the church as the light? Here we go again. We have similarity, but similarity doesn't mean sameness. We have dispensational distinctions. Very important. Now, the key truth here is that, and you see my note there, to be a child or a son of, in biblical terms, means to be like in character and close in relationship. And if you look at Ephesians there, what's the important thing? The important expression is what I have underlined. It's in the Lord. The key to the truth that we're light is found in the words in the Lord. And in John 8:12, if you want to mark this down, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then later in John chapter 9, verse 5, if you want to make note, he adds this. Jesus goes on and he says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is the light. And it's through our eternal position in the Lord that we have become, as is expressed here, children of light. You are a child of light. Did you know that? Do you believe that? This means, as we said here, that we are like in character and close in relationship to Christ, who is the light. He's the light. And we're continuously being made to be more like Christ in our personal spiritual journey. Our job then is to cooperate with the processes, and those processes are God's conforming and transforming processes. So we want to cooperate with these processes by consistently submitting to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit so that we catch up with who we already are in Christ experientially. Did you see that? We're going to catch up with who we are already in Christ. I worked real hard on that animation. Let's go on. All right, Matthew 5:14. Look at the second part of the verse. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. When Jesus said this, he was looking directly from the Mount of Beatitudes, as you can see there at the top of the picture, to the southeast, and he's looking down across the Sea of Galilee at Hippus Sesuta, which you can see in the blue circle. And that was literally a city set on a hill. We've talked about this before. There are a couple of pictures of Hippos there. And you can see it's set way up on the mountains right there at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So that's pretty interesting. And we said also the fact that Jesus' Jewish audience, as they were listening to him say this, that this would really, you know, struck a chord with them, because what was the occupation of most of the people up in that northern part of the Sea of Galilee? Most of those individuals were fishermen. That was their trade. So he says, you know, a city set on a hill can't be hid. Well, they would immediately recognize that, because no doubt there had been many times when they were out in their boats at night on the Sea of Galilee. And how would they orient themselves to back where they came from, right? In the northern part of the city, northern part of the sea. Well, they could possibly use the stars, but what if it was cloudy? Well, maybe they would look across and see Hippos and say, oh, okay, if we just turn around and go directly away from there, we can get to our port and unload our fish. A city set on a hill. There it is, right there. Now, this is really important because Jesus' audience, as I said, they would have often seen this. And remember, they're struggling and wanting to fall back. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, don't do that. I'm going to give you the way to get back to where you need to be. And thank God for that. Let's go on. Matthew 5, verses 15 through 16 here. We have, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And why do they do that? It's so it will give light to all who are in the house. And so he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, how are you going to do that if you are considering voluntarily walking back under the law? You can't do that, can you? We said that oil lamps were typically kept lit and burning most of the time in homes, even at night, because of the lack of natural lighting in the homes. And we said it was primarily a responsibility and duty of the wife, and it was considered a high honor. Kind of interesting. By the way, lamps would always be placed on a shelf or on a stand. Why? So the light would spread. The light would spread for all to benefit. Now, when Jesus makes this statement, is Jesus just saying this because it's like, you know, he spent the night over here and they didn't have a lamp and he stubbed his toe on the furniture when he got up in the middle of the night? No, that's not what's going on here. There's a reason why he's saying this. What might that be? Well, really what he's getting at here is that the light being placed up on a shelf or a stand where all can see it is equivalent or explains what our witness and our testimony should be like. Are we closed, hidden believers, keeping our Christianity under wraps so nobody knows? Or are we open with our testimony and our expression of our love for God and Christ? That's an important question, isn't it? You know, there's been portions of my life where I've sort of been the private secret person. You know, boy, I hope that person doesn't ask me if I'm a believer. And, let me hide my Bible so they don't see it, right? Well, fortunately, God delivered me from that, and I'm not that way anymore. That's the only reason why I'm up here right now. See, I get to be a light. Here I am being a light. Well, guess what? The fact that you're sitting here this morning, you're being a light. If to no one else, you're being a light to me. Thank you for coming. Amen? All right. So, he says the purpose of the light is, lamp is to shed its light. Jesus is saying that Israel's spiritual light, which is true righteousness, again, as opposed to Pharisaical Judaism, should be open and evident and lived out before others. Amen. Look at Matthew 17 through 20. He says, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm not going to read that whole thing to you. We've already read it. But notice what I have underlined there. Fulfill, accomplish, keeps, teaches, etc. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Jesus came to do some things that might surprise you, we said last time. Well, what did he do? He came to the people of Israel first to keep the law of Moses. Then he came to uphold the law of Moses. And the last thing he did was to reclaim the law of Moses from the corruption of Pharisaic Judaism. But that isn't all that Jesus came to do. But very important, critical. But that wasn't all he came to do. Jesus also came to fulfill all the law. Let me back up for a second. He came to fulfill all the law's righteous demands, right? And in doing that, he became for us our sacrifice for sin to the point of death on the cross. That was a fulfillment of the law. And now, through our identification with Christ in his death, the scriptures teach us, we've died in relationship to the law. We have died to the law. The law no longer has any claims on those of us who have placed our faith, trust, confidence, and reliance on and in the finished work of Christ. We who are in Christ are dead to the law. And in Scripture, death refers to separation. We are separated from, dead to the law of Moses, because God wanted to glorify himself apart from the law of Moses. Now, how in the world might he do that? Well, you recall we talked about at the very beginning some things that Ironside and Newell said. And this is just, I'm repeating this here so you can see he's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying. You know, we are identified with Christ. We're linked up with him in resurrection as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're not under law, but under grace. Newell, we're walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, because that's taken the place of walking by ordinances. See, now the human way of doing things is to make checklists, right? How many of you, don't raise your hand, how many of you love to make checklists? I'm raising my hand myself, right? Yeah, I love to have a checklist and put all the things down that I need to do. And as I get through the day, I look back and go, let's see. Oh, I did that and that and that and that and that. Good for me, right? Well, you have to understand that that was the law. And under Pharisaic Judaism, they were saying the law, 613 checklists, right? 613. How many did you do, right? Well, you couldn't possibly do all of them, could you, right? So you were under condemnation the whole time. Now, how many of you want to put yourself back under a 613 bullet point checklist? You know, raise your hand. Oh, I'm looking up. Oh, didn't see a single hand go up. No, nobody wants to do that. But you know what? We do that. We do that when we begin to forget that we're in grace, identified with Christ, and we start trying to do things in a legalistic manner. We put ourselves back under the law, which is what Matthew's readers were attempting to do and the thing he was trying to prevent from happening. So, for us in the church, Christ's death accomplished our full and complete release from the law of Moses and opened a new way of life in Christ himself. And so now Christ is doing the living in and through us. Did you know that? Look at Romans 7 and 4 through 6 here. He says that, brethren, now those were believers, aren't they? He says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, We, all of us in the church, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Galatians 2:19 and 20, you all know this verse. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. There's identification. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then look at 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. So that, why? Why are we under persecution here? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. How's the unbeliever going to see the life of Christ manifested in our lives? It's going to come through our mortal flesh. By how we speak, by how we act, by the things we do. They're watching us all the time. Sometimes we forget that. Unbelievers are watching the church all the time. They're looking for kinks and chinks and things that they can point out. And unfortunately, many times we provide those, don't we? Got real quiet there. Look at Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by living righteously in full accordance with all 13 of the laws of Moses. And isn't it wonderful that he says he didn't come to set aside the law and the prophets, but he came to perfectly and completely fulfill them. We explained this to mean that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets in two ways. First of all, by living righteously in full accordance with all of the 613 laws of Moses. He perfectly fulfilled them. And then secondly, by doing all that was prophesied about him in the prophets. And that's clearly referenced in Luke 24, chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. When you see Jesus coming up to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it's very interesting, you know, what it says. It says that beginning with the law of Moses, he explained to them everything concerning himself. Isn't that amazing? Everything, here it is. He said to them, because they were talking about what had just happened in Jerusalem and they were sad, right? Well, you know, we thought Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to liberate us, right? And he comes up to them and he says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And of course, they're going, huh? Yeah. And so what does he do? He starts beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In all the scriptures. Praise the Lord for that. All right. So what happens next here? Christ died the death for all of us that the law required. This is what he's explaining to them. Death is the condemnation upon all lawbreakers, isn't it? And the prophets, he fulfilled everything that the prophets said about him. He fulfilled the law by taking upon himself the death that you and I rightly deserved. His death also, though, ratified Israel's new covenant. So there's something else that we need to consider here. The Bible records that the covenant that God made with Israel was ratified by an animal sacrifice. And we've been studying in Genesis. We just went through Noah, right? You remember Noah's covenant? Well, that was also ratified by animal sacrifice. So Israel's new covenant, though, also required a sacrifice. But, you know, an animal wasn't going to do. It had to be a perfect, unblemished human being. Well, there's no such thing. There's no such thing, because to be human is to be flawed. So we had to have a perfect Son of God come to the planet. A human being without a sin nature, right? A human being who wasn't just a human being, but was the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so on the cross, Jesus gave of himself. He shed his blood and his body was given over, and that ratified the new covenant with Israel. So the new covenant made with Israel guaranteed that in the coming kingdom, the Holy Spirit would live in every single Jew. All the time, too. Isn't that wonderful? And they will have the kingdom law written in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell them and illuminate their understanding in such a way that they will finally, finally be empowered to live out true righteousness. And see, that's the thing that they didn't have under the law. They had all the righteous judgments, all the righteous decrees, but no power to keep them. And thank God Jesus has changed that situation for us and for them. Christ will fulfill everything that the law and the prophets said he would fulfill in his second coming and reigning in the coming kingdom as King of Israel and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the Gentiles. Every prophecy about him, every single one, will be fulfilled until the day the heaven and the earth passes away. Some theologians, we shared this last time, some theologians say there are approximately 10,000 prophecies in the Bible when you examine all of the specific details, and they say that roughly half of them have been fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, this is important for us to understand because it tells us that God's Word is not just an accident of history. You know, it's just not something that men put together. It's deliberate, it's intentional, and it's authoritative. Something else that Jesus said here is that the Word of God will not disappear, but will certainly continue until all is fulfilled up to the very last second of this present heaven and earth. Now, we just said that there were still about 5,000 prophecies remaining yet to be fulfilled. Let me ask you a question. Do you think they're going to be fulfilled? Well, if we have 5,000 that have already been fulfilled, I want to just say to you, I think you can hang your hat on the fact that the rest are going to be fulfilled. He just said they would, right? So what are you fretting for? Why are you worried? Why are you concerned? God's on his throne. He's going to do what he's going to do because he promised he would. That is the end of the review. Let's see if we can get into the new stuff now. So we're going to look at Matthew 5:19-20. Here's our verses. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Oy vey. Let's see what that has to do with here. Surpassing righteousness. Verse 19 stresses the importance of true righteousness as revealed by how the Israelite views and treats the law. In Mark's gospel, Jesus focuses on what he means by that when he targets Pharisaical Judaism. Look what he says here in Mark chapter 7, verse 9 and 13. What does he say? Jesus was also saying to them, again, he's talking to Pharisees and scribes, right? He says, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition and handed down, what does that mean? That means teaching, handing down or teaching others to do the same thing." Wow. Guess what? Jesus isn't finished. In Matthew 5, verse 20, he says what? He says, by the way, I just love the felt needs of Jesus, don't you? He's focused on our felt needs when he says things like this, you know? Yeah. No. He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, keep in mind, who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to Jewish believers that are wanting to go back under the law. But when Jesus gave this, he was speaking to the Israelites of his day, right? And he's telling all of these people who've come out to hear him teach, guess what, folks? You got to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't you know that went over well? Surpassing righteousness. Woo! In verse 20, Jesus called the Israelites back to the standard of righteousness taught in the Old Testament and by Jesus himself regarding the law of Moses. This was a standard that transcended that of the Pharisaical Judaism. And when the Jews heard this, what do you think they were thinking? Do you not think that this shocked them out of their gourd? What? Our righteousness has to be greater than that of the Pharisees? Now remember that the Pharisees and the scribes were cultural heroes, and in the minds of the common people, when it came to law keeping, they were viewed as the standard. They were the best of the best. And Jesus comes along, and here he tells the Jews that their righteousness, these common people, right, their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 20, Jesus introduces also perhaps the most shocking thing they had ever heard. Not every Jew would enter the kingdom. What? What? Look what he says. If your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Keep in mind that the Jews in Jesus' day were led to believe that because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had the required genetics that guaranteed a place in the kingdom. In fact, the common error was that that kingdom entry was ultimately all about genetics and genealogy. And I mentioned this before, that there is a Mishnah, which is from the 5th to 6th century, that even says that Father Abraham is going to stand at the gates of hell, and he's going to keep anyone that's a Jew from going therein. Perhaps Tolkien got his idea of the epic battle of Gandalf and the Balrog from that Jewish Mishnah. I should have got one laugh out of that. Okay. Well, I got to work on my delivery, I guess. In verse 20, Jesus made two shocking statements. You Jews have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. And being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't guarantee entrance into the coming kingdom. Imagine that. Look at Matthew 7:13 and 14. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Wow. Look at verse 21 and 23. Again, keep in mind who Jesus is saying this to. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Keep it in context. He's not talking to believers here. This is Jesus speaking to his audience. They're hearing this. This is before this is while he's offering the kingdom. They haven't rejected it yet. And he's telling all of these self-righteous individuals, guess what? You're not going to make it if you don't straighten up and fly right. That's my paraphrase. Matthew 18, 1 through 3. What does he say here? He says, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom. Now he's saying this, and here he is, here's his crowd. So he's got common folk out here. He's got scribes and Pharisees, right, and others. And he just told them, you have to become like a child. And what do you think they were thinking? Become like children? What? What? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a scribe. I'm an expert in the law. I'm an adult. Yes, I'm an adult. What do children know about the law? That's why we send them to Torah school, right? Look at Matthew 19. In this verse here, Jesus says, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did he say that? Let me tell you why. In the thinking of Jesus' audience, if you weren't a scribe and you weren't a Pharisee, who were again the cultural heroes, there was still one way in which you could guarantee your place in the kingdom. You ready? Get rich. Get rich. That would do it. The Jews in Jesus' audience were familiar with the Old Testament law, and they knew Deuteronomy 28 1 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 14 is known as the blessing section, right? And they knew that if they obeyed the Mosaic law, they were promised physical blessing. But by the time that Jesus came on the scene, their logic had become warped. And they believed that any Jew who was rich was blessed by God. And watch this. Because of that, they must be keeping the Mosaic law. And therefore, they must be righteous. Now, we don't have anything like that today, do we? We don't hear anything like that from prosperity teachers, do we? Right? See, we know that you're really following the Lord because God's blessing is upon you. You have your new Cadillac or your Rolls Royce or your jet or whatever. Well, guess what? That's not a new mindset. That was a mindset that was all the way back to Jesus' day. So Jesus completely blows their minds by telling them it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And if you recall, when he said that, the response was they were astonished at that statement. Imagine that. Jesus' audience was thinking, most of whom were common poor Jews when they heard this. What were they thinking? You know what they were asking themselves. Well, if the Pharisees can't get in, the scribes can't get in, and rich folk can't get in, well, what's the hope for me? Right? Look at Matthew 21 there. He says, which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Here's Jesus just taking the knife, sticking it in, and turning it a little bit more. What? You mean those sinners are going to get into heaven before me? Yep. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those entering in to go in. I guess the gentle Jesus here got on an equal opportunity offender role, right? And he maintained that all the way through Matthew's gospel. Quickly, we'll sum it up here. I think we can do this pretty quickly. So we've been talking in the last couple of sessions all about contrasting Pharisaical righteousness, works-based righteousness, with true righteousness as taught by Moses and Jesus. So I do have two questions I want to ask you this morning. First, given all that Jesus said in the passages we looked at today, why would any believer choose to backslide and put themselves back under the law of Moses for anything? And, you know, it didn't work for the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. It didn't work for Matthew's believing audience who were ignorantly thinking that they could do that and it would be okay. So why would we want to do that? My second question is, if works-based righteousness under the law of Moses, be it Pharisaical Judaism or any other form of the law, if that's excluded and prohibited, how does one enter heaven? How does one enter heaven? Well, here's some more things to think about. Is it a matter of striving really hard and working ourselves to the bone to enter the narrow gate? Is that the issue we're considering? Is it a matter of doing our best and hoping that the scales of justice will swing in our favor when the time comes? By the way, I always have to think about this, you know. Well, who determines what is good and bad in my life? Who makes that determination? And, who's going to determine if my scales are balanced? Is the secret of getting into heaven like climbing a ladder? Do I just keep going? Climbing and climbing, doing my best to be good according to my own standard of righteousness and goodness, and I'm doing it in my own strength? Is the secret of getting into heaven working and striving and praying that I don't slip up? Is the secret of getting into heaven like throwing dice or pulling the handle on a one-armed bandit, hoping to roll the right numbers or hit the jackpot so that everything turns out okay? Is the secret of getting into heaven having the right login and password for heaven's gate? You know, that seems funny, but a lot of people think, well, if I can just, you know, go through the scriptures, I'll find something that's going to give me my what I need, right? I'll find my special magical way into heaven without Jesus. You know, I know the login name. Oh, and the password. They've got to be in the Bible somewhere. I just have to keep looking. No. The secret of getting into heaven is no longer a secret. Here's some good news. It's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you all know this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Wow. Forget about the ladder. Forget about the login name and password. Forget about trying to make sure that your so-called good outweighs the bad. There is one and only one requirement or condition for salvation. Only one. Faith. The secret is the entrance is by grace through faith. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor, meaning there is nothing man can do. Since it's not of yourselves, and it's not as a result of works, nothing can be added to grace. Jesus did it all, and it's finished. Here's the word in Greek, pisteuo, and it means to believe, it means to be persuaded, it means to place confidence in, and it means to trust, and it means to put your reliance upon. That's what the word faith means. Believe, believe, believe. How does one enter heaven? Acts 16:30-34. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, let's look at this for a second. When the Philippian jailer came asking, "What must I do to be saved?" Which, by the way, is the most important question you'll ever ask, right? What did they say to him? They said, look at the scripture, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Okay, fine and dandy, believe in the Lord Jesus. But the question is, how does one come to believe in the Lord Jesus? The answer is here also. They must hear the word of God. So Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him. And notice who just happened to be in there with him listening to this. His whole household. That would have been his family and all of his servants. The result was, so believe, how do I believe? Well, you hear the word, so the word was ministered. And what was the result? It was great rejoicing, because not only did the Philippian jailer believe, but his entire household believed. Isn't that wonderful? But what was the word that the Lord, that Paul and Silas spoke to the Philippian jailer and his household? Well, we don't know exactly, but there's no doubt that the content was what we find here in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then look at John 3:16. What? We know this one, right? Which is what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. But that's not all. I bet he said something like this, John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me." Had they heard the word? Yes. "If you believe, you have eternal life." Look at John 6:14. I'm sure they included this, right? "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself," that's Jesus, "will raise him up on the last day." Now, who do these verses apply to? Well, they apply to whoever believes, he who hears my word and believes, and everyone who beholds the Son and believes. Now, is anyone excluded there? No. Anyone, everyone, whoever hears the word and believes, they will have eternal life. So, if you've not placed your faith in Christ for eternal life, the question is, why not? The word of salvation was just now ministered to you, declared to you, whether you're here present or whether you're listening and watching by way of live stream. Did you know that having heard the word of salvation proclaimed, you're now responsible to respond to it in faith? You have no promise of tomorrow. The scriptures say today is the day of your salvation. The Holy Spirit is ministering. I know He's ministering, because He said He would right now, to convince many regarding what they have heard. It's a matter of the heart between you and the Lord. So, why not place your confidence, trust, and reliance for eternal life in Jesus Christ right now? The instance that you do that, right, what happens? You become an adopted child of God with a great inheritance, not the least of which includes membership in the universal church of Jesus Christ with all the rights and privileges therein. Well, where do I find out about those rights and privileges? You find those in the Word of God, right? All I can say to that is, what a deal. Amen? Let's pray. Abba Father, as we consider the Sermon on the Mount and especially the verses we've looked at here in this session, we see Jesus before the Israelites correcting Pharisaic Judaism. We see that much of what He says is similarly revealed for us as believers in the epistles, but also that there are some things that differ. Our earnest prayer is that we might be good exegetes and interpreters, and that You would grant us spiritual insight into these important similarities and differences, which is, in fact, the purpose of this series. We thank You that our entrance into heaven is not something that's a matter of our efforts, nor on how we measure up based on a flawed understanding of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to stand strong upon the truth that our position is not based on our ability to keep going or not slipping up, but is in fact a matter of Your most startling and amazing grace. Help us to catch up to our position in Christ. We thank You, Abba Father, for what You've revealed in Your Word, what You've shown us here today. Please illumine our hearts and help us to walk in the light of these truths this week, day by day, moment by moment, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you so much. Sorry I went over a little bit.